Tape recorded message number TL-439. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Our studies will begin with verse 9. But before we take up the new portion, I want to review, for the sake of emphasis, some things that were said in the previous portion. It is very important for the Bible student to remember that the Passover, which was Israel's greatest feast, could only be celebrated, could only be sacrificed in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. That's in the second verse of the 16th chapter. It reads, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." Now, that was the city of Jerusalem. That was the place where the Lord chose to place his name. That was the only place that the Passover could be observed. In the fifth verse, it says, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee." It could not be sacrificed in any other city, represented here by the word gates, and we'll have a word on that in just a moment, "which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Thou shalt roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God should choose. It was to be slain, it was to be roasted, it was to be eaten in the place that Jehovah thy Elohim, Yahweh thy Elohim, shall choose." Therefore, there's no doubt about it, this idea that sacrifice could be observed anywhere at any time, that is not right. It could only be observed in the city of Jerusalem. That's how important this city was in God's order that he gave to Israel. Now, a word about the gates. Of course, we think of a gate as being strictly an entrance, and that's what it was. As cities at this time were walled. And even if they were not walled, they would have a gate that the entering road would go through which they would pass to get into the city itself. They were a pastoral people. Most of the work was done in the fields, and that meant that they really had to pass through the gates each time that they went in or out of the city. Now, in time, this gate came to mean more than just a way of access. It was used to include everything inside of the gate. And everything inside of the gate, especially if the city were completely walled, would be the entire city. So the gate, the word gate, could in places figuratively stand for the city itself, as it does here. For example, in the fifth verse, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates." And that would just simply be the cities which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Passover could not be sacrificed there, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. And that was the place already called the city of Jerusalem, which God in due time would give to them, and there he would place his name. Now, it seems that because nearly all business was transacted the city gates, this gate became equal to what we might call our courthouse. It was a place where things were settled and contracts were entered into and witnessed and so on. And almost all city business was carried on at the city gates. Now, So this has a number of uses. We've got to watch it each time. But notice it here. It really means the city. Now in the 9th verse, we find that God gave to them that which is called the Feast of Weeks. Call this because it says, 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks and such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. They would do this at just about the same time every year. When it came the time to put the sickle to the corn, then they would number the weeks. Then thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand. This was to be their gift at the end of it, a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God. Pretty hard to give a gift to God today, except yourself. But about the only thing we can do is to give a gift to God's work or support what we believe to be the work of God. But just to give a gift to God, how are you going to do it? Well, you could do it in this day because there were those who stood for God, who represented God, and to take a gift to them was equal to taking it to God. Just according as the Lord hath blessed thee. This would be according to the way he's caused your crops to grow and so on. And in the 11th verse, it says, thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, that's Yahweh, thy Elohim, thou and thy son and thy daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite that is within thy gates. That would be the Levite that's in your city. The Levites could make their homes various places, go up to the temple to perform their service, and they could own certain land there, what was called their patrimony. All of these, the stranger would be the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. They were to go up to Jerusalem for this rejoicing. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe to do these statutes. They had been in bondage in Egypt, but now they're not free. They're just free to serve the Lord and to do as he tells them. No longer can Egypt tell them what to do. They're just free to serve the Lord, even as the freedom that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ, not allowing ourselves to get into bondage to any man or any organization that might try to dictate to us. We are just simply free to live for God, free to serve the Lord, free to believe the things that we find in God's book. We're just not simply free. We're freed for a purpose. That's what the scriptures call leading captivity captive. He took us who were the captives of sin, but he just didn't set us free to do as we please. He set us free to do his will and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now the next feast was the feast called the Feast of Tabernacles. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after you have gathered in your corn and your wine. Of course, here the word wine is put for the grapes. For you would not gather the wine, but you would gather the grapes. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant, the Levite, the strangerless, the fatherless, the widow, that are within thy gates. Within thy gates, of course, would be in the various cities, anyone at all. And it could even refer here to the gate that led right to a man's property. Doors were called gates, and so if any of these were a part of a man's household, then they would rejoice together as the maidservant and the manservant would be. So the word gate can have various meanings. It might be a city, or it might narrow down to man's farm, as we would call it, as they call it out here, a ranch, and the gate that led to that. But anyone within thy gates. Then in verse 15, 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God. This was a festival. It didn't have to do with eating as we think of a feast. But 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. Here was a festival that was given to them that they were to observe and could be observed only in Jerusalem. Then in verse 16, three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. They shall bring something. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. And of course, those that had the spirit of giving, which would be very easy for them to do. Those who are afflicted with the spirit of selfishness and stinginess would find this exceedingly hard to keep. It would just be a matter of spirit. Now notice he says, judges and officers shall they make thee in all thy gates. While the gate was the actual place where these officers would be seated, where they would be found, but these were to be in every city which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. These officers, these judges, were to judge the people. To judge is to make a determination. It doesn't mean to punish. If they determined that one should be punished, then it would be done by those responsible for this, but the judges were just to make the determination. Then in verse 19, thou shalt not rest. You will not twist judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, make it easier for some than for others, neither take a gift, that's a bribe. Don't take a bribe, for a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Really, it was a gift given as a bribe, because this often will blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow. That which is altogether just thou shalt follow. It's altogether right, just because it is right. You know, there is a passage that we have in Thessalonians which reads in the King James Version, abstain from every appearance of evil. Well, what may appear to evil to some might be entirely righteous to another. For example, in order to worship the Lord, I don't have to go into a building that has stained glass windows and an organ and a steeple sticking up on the top. But some people would judge me as being wicked that I do not do this. I do not observe days like Easter that some others observed, but I have been charged with not believing in the resurrection because I don't observe Easter. Well, I do believe in the resurrection, but I do not believe in that heathen festival named after the goddess Ishtar, which has been handed down to us and has nothing to do with the resurrection of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe in resurrection with all my heart and in the resurrection of Christ, but I will not observe some day that man has set up and claims that he's observing the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So to some this would be an appearance of evil. But what the passage actually says there is to abstain, have nothing to do with that which is evil to the perception. That is, which is just plainly evil. You can see it's evil. And this is the same way here. That which is altogether just thou shalt follow. You can see it's right. You know that it's right. Your conscience tells you it's right. If the Word of God has anything to say about it, right, it's just altogether right. The word just means right. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit. To inherit is to have a place and enjoy a portion. That you may have a place and enjoy a portion in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. In verse 21, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. So two things they were not to do is to get involved in setting up a grove of trees, any trees, under the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. See, as yet they had no place, fixed place of worship. They had no tabernacle, no brazen altar yet or anything like that. So they would build an altar, but they were not to plant a grove of trees around it. Neither shall they set thee up any image. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image, which the Lord thy God hateth. Well, he hates this, and therefore it's altogether wrong to set up any kind of an image or representation that we can come to or look to or think that this in some way stands for or represents God. All religions have to have this. Of course, you and I hope you do. You practice religionist Christianity. We don't need any such things as images, not even symbols. I want nothing to do with the symbols of the dove or the sword or the flame or the finger or the fish or anything like that. As far as I'm concerned, none of those things have anything to do with or relationship to my dealings with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I get along without them. I don't need all of these symbols or these household idols that people set up. Now, in chapter 17, he tells about the offerings. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock, or any sheep wherein is blemish, or evil favoredness, because that's an abomination unto the Lord thy God. This was a case of giving to God your worst rather than giving to God your best. Now notice here, this is the law of the land. Remember that the nation of Israel was a people that were to dwell alone and not to be numbered among the peoples. They were not to be counted as just another nation, but it was to be a separate nation. Therefore, God gave them laws. And there was really no difference between the divine religion that God gave them and the state. For the state didn't have one law, and the temple have another law. No, sir, the laws that God gave were just all the laws of God. It says, if there be found among you within any of your gates. The idea is here that the gate was the city itself. In any city which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and the covenant was that thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven image, and so on. But here is one who is wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord in transgressing his covenant. He's gone and served other gods and worshipped them. It might be the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which many people highly regard today. Anyone at all that pays any attention to the signs of the zodiac, now I don't care who you are, get it straight. You're showing some deference or consideration to the host of the heaven, and that's worship. Now, that's all that there is to it. Well, just what is worship? Well, worship is the regard that you have for something. Worship is the consideration that you would give to something. Worship is the time and thought you would give to something. That's the way that God is worshipped, and that's the way that other things are worshipped too. And anyone at all who would give any consideration to the sun or the moon or the host of heaven as being mediators between God and man, and therefore that they've got to be in the right place and in the right time, and so on, well, that's just a case of worshiping the host of heaven, something that God has not commanded. So please don't ask me what my sign of the zodiac is, or whatever they call it. Don't ask me, or I might unload on you. And I wouldn't want to do that. I'd rather keep your friendship, but it kind of stirs me up when people make so much of the fact that all of these constellations and the things that they think that they see in the heavens, which are really not there at all, But they just think that they see them and say that they're there and tell you that they are, and you believe them. Check it up with any astronomer. You'll find out that astronomy has nothing to do with astrology. And so here it is. You can take as to what God said. God said, I have not commanded this. Verse 4. If it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel. Now, don't go off half-cocked, he says, but make sure that you've first heard it, then you've made diligent inquiry, and you've found it to be true, and you found the thing to be certain, that such an abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, then throw the first stone. Afterwards, the hands of all the people, of course, in their representatives. Because if every person in Israel came and threw a stone, they would have a pile of stones higher, I suppose, than one of the great pyramids of Egypt. So this would be, of course, the people in their representatives. Just like when a man is put in prison for committing some vicious crime, you and I don't go and put him there, but the people that represent us does this, and they are our representatives to do this very thing, to inflict this punishment. So this would be the representatives of the people. And he says, verse 7, to read it again, the hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, after the hands of all the people, so shalt thou put the evil away from among you. You would think, well, this is pretty harsh. It was not harsh in Israel. They did it. Verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, like who drew the first blood, who made the first stroke, and so on, these being matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise, and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. This is too hard now for them to deal with in the city. In verse 9, thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judges shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show you the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they, of that place which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do, and thou shalt not decline the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand, nor to the left. Don't decline in the least. Whatever they show you to do, you're supposed to do it. God would be overseeing the whole matter, as long as they kept within his will, kept within his directions. God would be overseeing the whole matter to make sure that no unjust thing or no wrong was done. Verse 12, and the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear. As a result, they will, and do no more presumptuously. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, it declares that because sentence against an evil manner is not speedily executed, the hearts or the minds of the sons of men are all the more set to do evil. Well, it was not going to be done that way in Israel. And by this means, evil was to be put away and kept out of this nation. Verse 14, the 17th chapter. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, now God was going to give it to them, then they were to possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, God rather knows and expects what they will do. I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. He knew that this would be their tendency, that they would say this. I will set a king over me, like as all the nations out are about thee. Verse 15. If you decide this, God isn't telling them to do it, but if they decide this, he gives them directions. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. You let me elect him by my one vote. You let me choose him. I'll do it. God would do it, he says. One from among your brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger, that's a foreigner, over thee, which is not thy brother. You may not do this. But this one that is set over thee, he shall not multiply horses to himself. Horses were one of the great instruments of warfare at that time. If he multiplied horses to himself, nor neither should he cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Now neither shall he multiply wives to himself. This multiplication of wives were simply marriages that were made to increase foreign relations and so on, and to give a man standing, give a king standing with other nations, because maybe one of their princesses would become his wife. So he is not to multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, and neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. A certain amount was proper, but to greatly multiply to himself silver and gold, he was not to do this. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. This is the seat of his government. Of course, this would be an actual seat, but it would just be a symbol. But he sits upon the throne of his government, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. He was to make in his own handwriting his own personal copy of the law that was in this book, so that he could never say, I was ignorant of this law. It would be available to him. Now, this copy, this handmade personal copy, it shall be with him. He shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. For this was not just the law for the practice of their divine religion. These were the laws of the land. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he thinks that he's better than all the rest because he's royalty, and that he turn not aside from the commandment the right hand the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That's an interesting chapter as we come to the end of this portion and go on to the next chapter 18. The priests, the Levites, and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance, no part or portion with Israel. They were not to be given any district or land. They shall eat the offerings the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren, no part or portion among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he has said unto them. This had to do with the priest and the Levites, the entire tribe. Now, this shall be the priest's due from the people. This is what he was to get. From them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, that would be the leg, and the two cheeks and the maw. The maw would be the stomach of the ox or the sheep. The first fruit also of thy corn. This was the first fruit of their grain, of thy wine, and of thine oil. This would be the oil that was squeezed in the olive. And the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. Nothing but the best for those that serve the Lord. In verse 5, "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel, where he sojourn, and come with all the desire of his mind, the place which the Lord shall choose." Now notice, this is a Levite who lives in another city, and he comes out of this city where he sojourned, where he made his home. And then he come with all the desire of his mind, that's the soul, not the mind, and the place which the Lord shall choose. Then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat, besides that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. I judge that the patrimony would be that he sold out his land in the city where he lived. He has now come to Jerusalem to serve the Lord in the temple, but he was to keep this money, and he was to have like portions with the priests who were already there. Now verse 9 deals with idolatrous practice. "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee," notice it's the Lord thy God that's giving them this land, and it was the Lord thy God that took it away from them, and it will never be theirs until the Lord thy God gives it back to them. They might think that they can get it by purchase and by scheming and by warfare and so on. No, sir, that's not the way that the Lord will give them the land. But he says, "Thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations," referring to nations that were in the land before them. "There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire." And this was a part of their religion that they were establishing. God didn't give them any religion, but they'd made up one. And fire had a great deal to do with their religious observances. And in one, they would make their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Some say that this would be two lanes of fire, one on each side, and then they were to pass between those. And if they got through it alive, did not suffocate in the heat or maybe the smoke of it, they got through it alive, they were considered purged and cleansed and so on. We do not know exactly what it was, but they did make them pass through the fire. The Lord said, "None of that. Or that usest divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer." This would be one who seeks unto the dead to try to get information. He would seek unto those who are dead, just the attempt to do this. The Lord, knowing that evil spirits could intervene and deceive, all those that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. That's the Lord's mind in this matter. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, the nations that were in there that were be driven out. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Notice this, perfect with the Lord thy God. Not thinking, I need other things. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Anything he gave them to do, they should do. Anything beyond that, they were not to do. Just as we're told that we're complete in Christ. Anybody tries to add anything to that, we want nothing to do with it. That's enough for us, if God says we are complete in him. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers and of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. Well, some would say, just what are these? Where will we find these today? Oh, you'll find many of them everywhere. I can't say exactly how we're going to classify these, but you know enough to have nothing to do with such things. This is the mind of the Lord that he's revealing to you, because all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching. The Lord is not just laying down some command here. He's just telling you that these are an abomination unto him. If they were abomination unto him then, they're an abomination unto us now. So you who seek after fortune tellers, and you who seek after the psychics that claim to foretell the future, I don't care how high you are in government or whatever you are, those things are an abomination to the Lord. Yet a great many people, we're told, in government seem to do this. The popularity of Gene Dixon attests to this fact. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. What is a prophet? Ah, you make a mistake. It's a mistake of ignorance compounded when you think a prophet is a man who foretells the future. That's ridiculous. Prophet is a man who gets a word from God and then speaks that to others. He's a mediator. He's a go-between. True, if that word concerns the future, he will speak of the future. But if it speaks of the present, he'll speak of the present. If it speaks of the past, he'll speak of the past. But whatever he does, he will speak the word of God. If there was on this earth today a place where a man could go and have someone to say, what is God's word concerning this? I don't mean say, well, the Bible says. You say it. If there was a man to whom someone could go, and many believe that there are. Many turn to these gurus, and their words are supposed to be the very words of the Most High. They turn to these so-called religious leaders as if their words were the words of the Most High. But these men are not prophets. A prophet is a mediator. And in this dispensation of grace, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. I accept no other mediator. I refuse to regard them. I want to be perfect with the Jehovah my God. Now, the Lord thy God will raise up in thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren, like unto me. Be like unto Moses. This was the prophet who was promised at Sinai. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that you desired of the Lord thy God, in Horeb, in the day of the assembly. That word assembly is the Hebrew word kahal, Q-A-H-A-L. It is used many, many times in the Old Testament. Now, there was an assembly at Mount Sinai. There stood Moses, and of course, next to Moses would have been the rulers over thousands. Next to those rulers over thousands would have been the rulers over hundreds. Next, the rulers over hundreds would have been the rulers over fifties. The number is increasing all the time. The next to them would be the rulers over tens. And that would be quite a number, judging from the number of what we know about the population of Israel. There may have been as many as 70,000 people gathered there. That's a lot of people. But Moses didn't need to speak to all of them. He could speak to the rulers of thousands, for this was the kahal in Israel. This was the assembly in Israel. And in order to be a part of that, you had to be an assemblyman. Out here in California, we call our state government, I mean our state legislators, we call that the assembly. And when the assembly meets, everyone there is an assemblyman. Otherwise, I guess he would not even be permitted, at least not on the floor. He could be in the galleries. But an assembly is made up of an assemblyman. Now, when the time came that the Spirit of God saw fit to quote from the Old Testament certain verses that contained the word kahal, the Spirit of God used the word ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. So the original word is in the Old Testament, and then it goes on to the New Testament, where the word would be ekklesia. In the word kahal, we have the verb as well as the noun. Here it is, the noun. This was the day of the assembly. This wasn't everyone in Israel. And these people said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." And the Lord said unto me, "Thou hast well spoken that which they have spoken. They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," that's Moses, "and I'll put my words in his mouth." That's what God does when he raises up a prophet. He puts his words into their mouth. Now, God's words for me, he put into the Bible. We don't have perfect translations of it. But we'll do the best we can with that which we have. And that's what we'll tell God in the day of his judgment. We did the best we could with that which we had. And those people that never open the book get too much worried about weak translations. Well, why don't you do the best you can with that which the Lord has given you? But here it is. The prophet is a man where God puts his words into his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. See, God's word for me, if I'm going to try to give it to you, is written in a book. It's not in my mouth. It's not in some prophet's mouth that I have to go and get it. But here it is. And this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Some shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. God doesn't declare here what that require will be. But he declares that he will require it of him. Apologize for the fact. My throat is a little bit rough, but I see that my time is up. This is a good place to bring this to an end. Been my joy to teach you, and I do thank you for listening. May the Lord bless the word to your hearts and minds.